All right. Well, hey, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're doing a section there called verses 12 through 20, and it is a thought process that Paul's working on here, and we're into some verses here, chapter 6 and chapter 7, which are pretty clear, pretty sure that these don't get a lot of Sunday morning sermon time, except maybe in a cross-reference once in a while, because they're not like really exciting type things. Paul's dealing with some in-house issues with the Corinthians. But of course, because of how we're doing this and how we're approaching the scripture and Paul's ministry, we're going to march right on through this and see if we can glean some things from what's going on. As you know, Paul's been in Corinth. He started the church. He's gone on back to Jerusalem, came back in and came to Ephesus. And some people have come across from Corinth, and they've got some issues in the Corinthian church. They've come to Paul in Ephesus. They've brought a report to him as far as a verbal report. They brought a letter with some questions. Paul has already, besides having started the church, he's already sent them one letter, which they've got some confusion on that he's going to be readdressing. He's now sending them the second letter, and that's the one that we're looking at right here. The things that are taking place in this letter would be real nice if we had the first letter and we had their questions that he's answering. We don't have those, so we kind of just pick out some information dealing with this. As far as a flow right here, in chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, if you remember, Paul brings, and again, they're random situations, but Paul is tying them all together in a sense. He's got a theme he's talking about. He's trying to get to a point. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, there was a man living immorally with another woman. Actually, he had his father's wife. It appears that it was his father's second wife, or it was his stepmom, or whatever. And the church didn't judge it. The church just accepted it. And Paul says, that's your job. You cannot put up with this. You can't say, oh, we're proud of this, it's okay. It's so contrary to a lot of times the way we get things. And you're going to see bumper stickers, themes in this already. We've got a big bumper sticker coming up right here, and we've got bumper stickers, themes. You know, so much of Christianity is a bumper sticker or a refrigerator magnet. It's like, don't judge lest you be judged. Okay, got it. And we all step back and don't judge. It's like, that's not the biblical context. The biblical context is don't judge in a derogatory way, trying to drag everybody else down to make yourself look better. You could almost say don't blow out everybody else's candle to make your candle brighter. That's the point. But yet, at the same time, the Bible teaches very clearly you've got to be judging. You've got to be evaluating. You've got to be not to tear down, but you are living in a war zone. There's bad ideologies. There's bad people. There's bad practices. And here's one right here. Paul says, you've got to judge this. Why have you let it go? Well, then he goes on in chapter 5, verses, they're supposed to judge it. That's chapter 9 through 12. Then beginning in chapter 6, remember last week, it was the lawsuit. They did have an argument. And once now they're going to judge, but they're going to leave the church and go judge in a pagan court. Once again, the church is having trouble, but instead of dealing with their issues, being able to judge a situation, they go to the pagan courts. And Paul's saying, you should be able to handle this. Both chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6 is about the church not understanding and being able to judge properly. Now, I didn't mention this last week, and I was in my mind the whole time, and I failed to say this. Paul was not saying, as you know, when he says, dare you go to the pagans or the world for judgment. This was a situation where the church, you know, it was an argument, like we use an illustration about the parking lot or some mismanagement of money within the church or something that the church could have dealt with. But they're refusing to take issues with things. And so he criticized them for failing to do this. Now, I don't think, and again, you got to be careful, you know, with this teaching. I don't think Paul was saying that Christians should never use the court system, that Christians should never use the worldly systems. Because, why do I say that confidently? Because Paul used the worldly court systems himself. He took things to court. He appealed a case to Nero. He says, I appeal my case to Nero. He says, this is not right. He says, I'm going to appeal this case. I mean, I could give you other examples of Paul using his, they're getting ready to beat him one time. He says, are you going to beat a Roman citizen? And everybody that's getting ready to beat him disappeared because There was a huge lawsuit about to take place, and they knew Paul, as a Roman citizen, would move this into the court systems. So Paul, Jesus also, when he was standing before the high priest, he asked certain questions. They says, tell us plainly, you know, what did Jesus, he said, no. He says, I taught publicly. All my teaching is public information. I'm not going to incriminate myself. Do your own research. I mean, that's Jesus, the night of his betrayal, standing before the high priest. It's like they're saying, tell us. No, I'm not going to incriminate myself. If you've got a court case against me, do your own job. Do your research. I'll wait. And they got mad at him. Finally, they said, they put him under oath, and they says, tell us plainly, are you the Son of God? And he says, you'll see me coming in the clouds of glory. That's where they slapped him. They ripped their clothes. They got all upset, and they wanted to crucify him. But even Jesus, a couple of times, was very systematic in a court-like situation. So again, this is not saying Christians are now without a judicial system to help solve cases or help in their self-defense. This is talking in a church setting. You have an immoral situation, and the church is failing to judge the immorality in the church. You have an argument between two brothers in the church, and the church cannot solve this. You've got to go to the pagans that resolve this. It's not saying, the point is, don't go to court. The point is, fix it yourself, especially the Corinthians, since they're so wise. So they're failing to judge. In chapter, that's kind of where we were last week. Now, chapter 6, let's go ahead in chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. I'm going to read verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7. This is a review from last week, kind of building up some steam. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already, meaning you're incapable of solving these situations. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? So now what he's talking about here is because they're cheating each other, and that's what's going on in the church is corrupt. They're cheating each other. They're living with other people's wives, and no one's doing anything about it. They've got lawsuits with each other, which they should be able to resolve, but instead, one's suing another person, one's, you know, not ignoring a situation. Some of these things apparently could have been just ignored and swept under the rug, just take the wrong and move on. But now watch, he's going to make the connection here. In verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And he's talking about cheating. He started off with immorality, moved into cheating and not being able to solve problems, but now he says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, or swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were. Now right here, he gives you a list that's going to end up the same. The church right here, he's not just talking about cheating. He begins to move now into immorality, which is where this is going to go. There's problems in the church. And the problem, he's going to tie this in, again, we've said it before, you're going to see it. The problem is their theology. What they believe, their philosophy, their ideologies are wrong, which allows them to behave a certain way. For example, a bumper sticker that we're going to come up to here in just a little bit, everything is permissible. Once you're saved, you're saved. It's like, I'm forgiven. You know, Christians aren't perfect, we're just forgiven. Okay, that's true. We rejoice in that. But the Bible says you should be maturing. You should be growing. You know, well, I'm not perfect, so I just keep on stumbling. We all stumble. We all sin. That's a truth. But the goal is to continue to mature. But we like to hang on that bumper sticker. Well, we're all sinners. No, we're not going to judge each other. Who you throw the first stone. I mean, isn't that the great teaching right there? He who is without sin, throw the first stone. Well, he who never has any teaching error, let him teach. Oh, well, I'm done. It's like, I mean, we can paint ourselves all off as just losers and just go home and watch movies or something and eat popcorn. It's like, who can judge? Who can teach? Who can even try? We're all losers. Like, that's not the point. I mean, there's a truth to that. And so these bumper stickers, these ideas right here, end up leading into bad life practices. So their problem is they've got some bad theology that they're hanging on to, some bad bumper stickers, some bad refrigerator magnets that's keeping them in this condition. That's going to lead them into the corrupt church. They've got cheating, which leads into immorality, and that kind of opens up our section here that we're going to be talking about today, which begins right here. It says, I'm going to finish reading verse 10. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers. None of these people are part of the kingdom of God as far as growing and maturing in Christ. will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were in the past tense. But then it says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So again, these people are clearly saved. This is these people that are in the world, that are immoral, that are the pagans, that are outside of Christ, that are not washed, they are not sanctified, they are not justified. They will not be part of the kingdom of God. And that is what he says. Some of you were that. But he says, you have been washed. Your sins have been washed away. You have been sanctified, meaning you've been chosen for a purpose and set aside for God's purpose. You have been justified. In the courtrooms of heaven, your sins are removed and you are innocent and you are in Christ. So that is what some of you were over there, but you are no longer that. You are in the body of Christ. So it's time to move on from that. Indeed, we all stumble. We all revert to our previous ways. We all make mistakes. But that's not who we are. We are growing this way. And you should be seeing progress. And that's where he says right here, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, and the Spirit lives in you. And now he begins in verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. That is another, in a sense, refrigerator magnet or bumper sticker theology that Paul teaches and people hang on to, and his supporters run with it, says, we don't have to follow any rules. And his critics say, Paul is teaching immorality. And we're going to look at that here in just a minute. And that's kind of where this is heading. He's going to now, in a sense, clarify some of his teaching that's been twisted and corrupted. Has anybody ever seen, or has anybody ever personally done it themselves, twisted another person's teaching? Have you ever heard someone teach something, and then someone who wants to be their critic, take that one phrase and make a YouTube video about it and talk about, well, it's like they do it, you know? And if anybody wanted to criticize me, I just wish I had some more critics. I mean, people aren't even paying attention. But, you know, if they wanted, there's enough of my teaching that you could take little bits and snippets of mine and just paint me off as just some ridiculous madman with, you know, ridiculous teaching. And at times I probably do have that needs to be corrected. But they've taken some, and his supporters that have heard what they want to hear, they've gone to one extreme, and they're in the Corinthian church, and well, Paul teaches this, and they're living in an immoral way, saying, I've got Paul's support. We're going to go to the book of Romans, and his critics are saying, yeah, he teaches this way. And Paul's trying to say, let's stay in the center with this teaching. Well, I'm going to pray, and then we'll take a look at this message here, what Paul's talking about today. Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to look into your word, to be able to hear your teaching. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would lead and guide us through the things that were recorded by Paul as you reveal them to him and for the Corinthian church, and that even as through time, we can make application to our own lives, our own times here today through what was the issue back in 60 AD is still things that we deal with and consider today that we need to have answers for. Again, we thank you for this chance and ask that you continue to lead and guide each one of us that we may mature in Christ and take advantage of the washing and the sanctifying and the justifying that you've done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we go. This first line right here. Everything, he begins verse 12, everything is permissible for me. And so that seems to be, that's an interesting statement right there. Is that what they're saying? I think so. Is that something that he has explained or taught? I also think so. I think they've taken part of his teaching and kept it and thrown out the foundation of it. And so he goes on and says, everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Now, there's a lot going on in that those verses right there, and that's what makes this kind of, I don't want to say complicated, but almost uninteresting, because it's like, I don't even understand what was just said there. And yet, at the same time, I think, oh, it's completely clear if you take little pieces at a time. Here's what I think is taking place. He's talking here before he gets into the issue of porneia or sexual immorality. Paul is going to start talking about the theology. And so he's going to say everything is permissible. He says it twice. Everything is permissible. And if you look at Paul's teaching, think about the Galatian teaching. He comes in. He says circumcision is nothing. The dietary laws. He ended up calling Peter out in front of the church. He goes, Peter, began to make a distinction between, and this is important, between food and the purpose of food. And there even the church in Galatia began to separate into the Jewish group and the Gentile group because Peter's error, apparently, of saying, well, we've got to keep these things separate. And Paul called him out and says, absolutely not. And Peter should have known because God or Jesus at Cornelius's house, before Cornelius's house, at, when he was at Joppa, he had that the sheet let down and take, eat, you know, what I've called clean, don't call unclean. So food, Paul is setting aside, I think it's pretty clear, circumcision. He's setting aside the dietary laws. He's setting aside a lot. These things are not part of the gospel message. And he says right here, food for the stomach. Now, boy, I don't know if I can spell stomach. Is that A-C-H? Is that correct? Then you have to Google it. You guys use Google for spell check all the time? I do it all the time. It's, if Google ever spells a word wrong, I'm stuck. Okay. Food for the stomach. And so he says, the stomach was created. Now, he watch. He's going to have sex and the body. This is his, he's building this case right here. Here's a situation. Okay, everything is permissible. Right. Food is designed for the stomach. Okay, so food, there's no right or wrong for food. Eat the food. You need food for the stomach. You can't stop eating food. You're going to die. You've got to eat food. And that's this is the situation we find ourselves in. Food is for the stomach. But now notice what he says right here. I'm going to read this again. Everything is permissible for me. And Paul's saying, okay, I have taught that, yes. We're going to go look at a couple of verses where he's taught that. And he says, but not everything is beneficial. Right, okay. True, there's nothing sinful about food. There's no food is going to be immoral food. You're eating immoral food. But even in that illustration, not everything is beneficial. How many of you have been there before? Okay, I went to, we got up Saturday morning. Saturday morning's a special morning. You should eat something special on Saturday morning. So I went to, Paul Zach off at the airport. He's headed to Japan for the summer. I said, Tony, you know what I want? I said, I want a cinnamon roll from Machine Shed Restaurant. You ever had one of those loaves of bread? Yeah, about twice a year I do that. I'm not going to eat the whole thing. But you do, okay? There's nothing immoral about it. It's a cinnamon roll. It's fine. Everything is permissible. Food for the stomach. But not everything is beneficial. It's like about halfway through it, it's like, I'm like, I don't feel good, but the frosting is so good. And I take, and Tony says, why don't you quit? I says, well, you know the story. That's okay, but that's not beneficial. That's kind of dumb, okay? So there, that's one thing. You could get off, okay, let's read the next one. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. So food for the stomach, there's no guidelines on this. But, A, it may not be good for you. Beneficial. It's easier to spell good. B, the other thing, you can be addicted. And, you know, you can be driven that you've got to. Now you're into gluttony. You know what I'm saying? Now you're into a problem where you've got to have this. And so he says, food for the stomach, but I understand not everything is good for you. You got to back off at some point. The other problem is, I don't want to be addicted to it. There's nothing, God is not, this is not sin, but you can get addicted where you're craving things, and now your sin nature's taken over in this area that is normal. Now, we're talking about food and the stomach. It's never going to be wrong to eat food, but you do have these problems. Is it good for you? Can you get addicted to it? We're not down here yet. We're heading towards this right here. This is where he's heading. You're making the connection. And then he goes on and says, verse 13, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. There's another saying. That's what, you've got a stomach, there's the food, put the food in the stomach. There's no judgment there. Now the connection. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. You cannot make the same connection, food for the stomach, sex for the body. Hey, I've got a body. Here's an opportunity for sex. What's wrong? It's like new area. There's no guidelines here, just kind of some warnings. Here, right. You just can't have a free-for-all with sex. And when you get into some pagan worlds, pagan situations, and sadly to say, here in the Corinthian church, this was kind of way. They're treating food for the stomach like sex for the body. It's like it's all available. And Paul says, no. Now, let's go back to this before I leave this. I want to talk about this section right here on the board. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 1 first. This is Paul talking about his teaching on freedom. Now remember, the book of Galatians we refer to is Paul was actually solving a problem. They were drifting into legalism. And he says, circumcision is nothing. Food is nothing. Peter made a mistake. If you remember, I address it in front of everybody. And Peter realized he'd made a mistake. He drifted into this. Okay, we're going to have the holy food and the unholy food. Here's the food that is Christian, and here's the food that is sinful. And Paul says, Peter, that's over. No, he says, that's not what we're going to present to the pagans, good food and bad food. Now, here, because of that, he's writing the Romans a few years later, and Paul's reputation and his teaching has gone across into Italy. Rome has heard of Paul. There are people that Paul knows. That's why at the end of the book of Romans, Paul says hello to a lot of people. They know who he is. And he's calling these people's names, putting them in document form so that the leaders of the church can say, well, you've heard Paul. You were in prison with Paul. You've traveled with Paul. What's he like? And Paul wants to come to Rome. The church is already established. They don't need Paul, per se, because they're already up and running. He's not trying to correct them. He sees a healthy church. He's got a healthy ministry. He wants to combine with them. And so he needs their approval as much as they need his approval. That's what the book of Romans is about. He wants to come to them, teach it. He knows that he's got a spiritual gift that can help them, but he also knows that they've got spiritual gifts, namely, in this case right here, one of the things, financial support to send his ministry further into Spain. I mean, I'm not even making that up. That's in the book. He says, I want to come to you so I can receive some support so I can go on to Spain. But I know you're not going to support me if you don't know what I'm teaching. So the book of Romans, that's why the book of Romans, everybody says it's a great book. Why? It's Paul's theology. He's not correcting a problem. He's writing down all of his theology in almost a systematic form and sending to the Roman church for them to go, okay. And then he gives, at the end, he's got all the references. Here's my reference letters. You can ask these people what I teach. So this issue of freedom in Christ is something that is dogging Paul, because he does teach from the Jewish position. Paul's immoral. I mean, he's eating pork chops. He's not teaching circumcision. He's violating the law. But yet to the Corinthians, it's like, wait a minute, this is great. There's no rules. We're saved. We're sanctified. We're in Christ. It's like, okay, Paul's trying to find that pen. We're not going to run to the Jewish. Now listen, can you hear this today? Do you see this today? You see people looking for holiness. Now, I'm making a judgment call here, you got to watch me. People looking for holiness, they want to mature in Christ, and they feel that empty, that need to move on. And they can't find it in church many times, or in their Christian community, so they find it where? In some kind of legalistic code. And boy, when they touch the Jewish code and they start reading the Old Testament, it's like, this feels so good. I found it. I'm going to stop eating pork. I'm going to start honoring the Sabbath. I'm going to start, okay. And now they're satisfying a human need to be holy, a human need to be one with God, and they start making up these rules, and you can see them get further and further, and now they're into this part. Now they're into what you call a form of legalism. Sometimes it's a shallow form. Sometimes it's rich. And now they start judging everyone else. Do you follow Yeshua? Okay. It's like, you mean Jesus? That's the pagan name for him. We called him. It's like, okay. And now they're starting to speak shalom, start speaking Hebrew to you. It's like, oh boy. Now there's nothing wrong with that, but it's like that's a red flag for me. When you start calling Jesus by his Hebrew, his original name, and you start saying shalom and said, hey, what's going on? It's like, nothing wrong with that, but it's kind of like, okay, why are you doing that? Because it makes me feel like I'm meeting a holiness need. So Paul was saying, none of that. But the other side is, we're free in Christ, and so we just keep drifting the other way into not judging. We don't judge anyone. We're all sinners. It's a free-for-all. And Paul's saying, you've got to call some people to account. Not by what did you call Jesus by his original name? No, not that. By sexual immorality. Judge sexual immorality, not how they're calling, You can fill in the blanks. If you don't like my illustrations, fill in the blanks. So anyway, his freedom teaching has been twisted by certain people. And in the Corinthians, here's a classic case. So in Rome, and to the Romans, right here, I'm reading chapter 6. I've got four verses I want to read. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, meaning we've died to that and we're growing. So there's a T. What shall I say then? Meaning after you read through chapter 5, he says, so what's the conclusion? That the more we sin, the more grace we get? No, that's not. Okay, right. The worst sinner receives the greatest grace. Is that true? Okay. So the more we sin, the more God's grace is demonstrated. I mean, like I can tell you my story. I grew up in church. I was in youth group. Wasn't really saved, but I was always a pretty good kid. You know, ask my teachers. You know, I'm not sure what they'd say. But it's like, then I went, I got saved when I was 16 or 17. I think I was 16. It's 1976. I try to figure out the year. I always get mixed up. But then I got saved and I started reading my Bible. I'd been reading my Bible before. And so the transformation of my life was like, I didn't need a lot of grace. But then there's other people that tell stories. They were drug dealers and they were into the hood and they were in jail. And then God's grace saved them out of all these. It's like, wow. I told you this story before. In college, they loved it. I went to a Bible chapel, a Bible church in college. And it was a good teaching church. Pastor came out of Dallas Theological Seminary. But they loved having the college kids get up and give a testimony. And, oh, man, you ever heard a college kid give a testimony? Man, you know, I was drunk, you know, and I was sleeping around every night with a different woman. And, everybody's like, yeah, tell me more. Oh, man, this is like watching an R-rated movie. And the kid, then I came to church here and I got saved. It's like, oh, okay. Well, you know, and then, oh, yay. And they got this great 10-minute story and it's very emotional. And maybe they even cry. Nothing wrong with any of that, you know. And then they say, oh, hey, here's a college kid. He's here. Would you like to give your testimony? Sure. Well, I grew up in a church. Family were Christians. When I was 16, I went to a concert and I went forward, accepted Christ, and I started reading my Bible, and now I'm here. And it's like, and it's about that long. I turn to look back at the pastor, because they had the pastor all sat in chairs up here, and they're sitting in chair, and he's like going over his notes, just like I do, getting ready for the sermon. And he's like, oh, well, thank you. And everybody's kind of like, oh. And it's like, I should have said, I really didn't need grace. I mean, I didn't say it, but it's like, that's kind of the point. It's like, so you really didn't need saved? No, I was going to heaven already. Oh, you know, thanks for, you know, like, is there anybody here that really needed grace? Okay. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. Meaning the more you sin, the more grace you got. Mm-hmm. Along the same lines, chapter 3, verse 8 of Romans. Let's just read verse 8. Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil, that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. Now notice right here what he says. As we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim we say, they say they've heard me teach, let us do evil, that good may result. The more you further you go, and again, that there's a truth to that. In a philosophical sense, if God's grace is powerful and the more you become a sinner, the more grace you need, the further you go into sin, the more grace is going to be demonstrated. And it's not you, it's God's grace. So the conclusion is, stop trying to be so holy and live in sin so God can be glorified in sin. You know, it's like, and Paul's saying right here, we are slanderously being reported as teaching that. He said, I do teach in the sense that your sin, God's grace is greater than your sin. But I'm not teaching, he says, let us do evil that good may result. And then he says, their condemnation is deserved. Now let's go to Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Romans 6, 14. For sin is not your master, for sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So right here, you're not under law, you're not under any, that's where he says right here, we are, everything is permissible. There's no law for the Christian. You're under grace. And then chapter 5, verse 20, please. Chapter 5, verse 20. The law was added so that the trespasses might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so grace might reign through righteous to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So you can hear within there Paul's contrast of the message of grace. But the message of grace has been perverted. And if you would, please, one more verse. Go to Revelation, and you know this verse too. Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. We're not sure about this. But if you look this up in dictionaries and other places, Bible dictionaries, you'll find the Nicolaitans seem to be a group of people that took this teaching to an extreme. They were teaching there is no rule. The more you sin, the more God is glorified. And it's I don't want to say solid, but it's a pretty universal understanding that that's what the Nicolaitans right here. I'm going to begin reading in verse, let's just say Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. Talking to the church of Ephesus. Now this again is very interesting. We don't have time to develop it. But this is 96 A.D. John writing to the church of Ephesus, where Paul is teaching while he's writing 1 Corinthians chapter 6 right here. He says, you have this in your favor, Jesus says to the church of Ephesus. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans seem to be a group of people that were teaching wickedness is fine, and they're getting into all kinds of problems. And that you listen, If it's not a direct connection, that was a teaching going on in the early church. That was one of the doctrinal errors of like, well, we're saved by faith, we're saved by grace, we don't have to follow the Mosaic law, we just live like we want to, we're saved. And that is, now we go back to, thank you for that little detour, now we go back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. That appears to have set in the church of Corinth. Chapter 6, verse 12. Because here it is, chapter 6, verse 12. This is probably from Paul's teaching. We saw him refer to it in Romans. We heard him teach it in Galatia, in the Galatians. Everything is permissible for me. And it's in my NIV, it's in quotes, meaning that's something that they're quoting. And he's going to repeat it again. He's going to say it a second time. Everything is permissible for me. So that's probably something he's teaching, but there's boundaries around that teaching. They've just taken the part they wanted, made their bumper sticker, got their refrigerator magnet, and made that their theology, and their life is falling apart. Their church is falling apart. They can't judge anything. This guy right here being judged. And how can a man be living with his father's wife and the church be proud? That's what is going on in chapter 5. Why? Because everything is permissible. Look at this. And that's part of the Nicolaitans. If the Nicolaitans were teaching that, that was the power of the demonstration of God's grace. Look at what's going on here. And we don't even judge it. We don't even feel bad about it. Does this sound familiar in our modern church? It's like we are so into God's love. We have been so embraced by God's love that we don't even call anything wrong. It's like, wow, the love of God is so thick here. It's so pleasant. We just love this place. That's not the Christian church. That's what Paul's saying. That's not what I was teaching. Yes, but we don't judge anybody. All are welcome. All are welcome to come and receive grace to be delivered from sin and begin growing in Christ. Well, what do you mean growing in Christ? It's kind of judgmental. Yes, it's judgmental. You are from the kingdom of darkness and you need to be delivered into light. Okay, here we go. Everything is permissible for me. Okay, yes, he says, that's true. But first of all, not everything is beneficial. There is the limit right here, like we said before. Not everything is good. And the next thing is everything is permissible, but I will not be mastered by anything. Everything is, but you can overdo things that are not good for you, like eat cinnamon rolls, or you can become addicted to something where it begins to control your life. It's not sinful, but now you're addicted to it. You can't make a decision. You're addicted to this. This is a problem. Okay, that's in that category. Everything is permissible. Verse 13, food for the stomach and stomach for the food. That's also in my NIV. It's in quotes, meaning that might be another bumper sticker. Hey, it's food made for the stomach, so put it in your stomach. And if you know anything about the pagans of the Greek world right here, that was part their party life, their eating. We saw the in Sepphoris and other places, we saw the mosaics of their houses in Israel on the floor of just their drinking feast. And they would, I mean, I don't want to be gross or anything, but it was common. They would drink and eat. And there's even pictures, the mosaics, so you can still see the mosaic cut of the eating and partying and drinking. Hercules was one of them, and the two gods, Dionysus and Hercules, they were having a drinking contest, and they drinking and eating in these mosaics. It's like a little cartoon strip in mosaics. And also, what are they doing right here in this one? Oh, they're vomiting. Why? Why? So they can keep eating. And they go back to the start, and they keep eating and drinking. That was the practice. Eat and drink until you, I can't eat anymore. I gotta quit. No, go vomit. You can go back and eat some more. Yeah, party on. That is Paul's world right here. So right here when it says food for the stomach and stomach for the food, it's like, just go and do it. It's like, okay. And then we talk about gluttony. That's gluttony on a whole nother level. You know, you talk about gluttony at the buffet this afternoon. It's like, okay, there's a problem there. But if you go to the bathroom and throw up, so you go back to the buffet again, now you're approaching Greek gluttony here. Okay, food for the stomach and the stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. And in the end, right here, they're making this distinction in theology, and this is where we see this happening sometimes in our world, is you have the spirit and you have the body. And we're talking about this. It's interesting from the First Peter that we're doing in First Peter on Tuesday nights, is Peter's doing the same thing, trying to bring these things together. You live in two worlds. You live in the spiritual realm, but you also live in the physical realm, the natural world. And God is the God. And listen, I'll say this to you. We do this over here, is the supernatural or the spiritual and the physical. I'll just say physical, I guess. It's easy for us as Christians, because it's in our culture. Now, you judge me as I teach this. It's in our culture that in the supernatural realm or the spiritual realm, this is where God rules. This is the kingdom of light if it's spiritual, if it's, you know, if it's invisible. But here in the physical realm or where our bodies are, this is where the kingdom of darkness is and wickedness. And so if we can spend more time in the spiritual realm and stay out of this physical realm, will be more holy. Does that make sense? I mean, you ever see that or feel that being taught? In other words, if it's mystical, it's really good. If it's like written down, if it's something natural, it's carnal. That's not Christian teaching. That's Gnosticism. That's Greek teaching. Gnosticism is where Christianity was run into with Greek. It's happening right here in our chapter of 1 Corinthians. Is the Greek philosophy met Christianity, and they had to make some adjustments. And one of the adjustments was the spiritual is good, the natural is bad. Now, indeed, we talk about sarke, the flesh, but Paul's going to make it clear right here, the body is not evil. But here he says right here, he says God will destroy both the food and the stomach will be destroyed. That is going to be set away, set aside. So that gets into this idea that, well, this doesn't really matter. See, now they're going to draw this line right here. If you're saved spiritually, and this would be part of the Nicolaitan type teaching, if you're saved spiritually, you're saved. This no longer matters. You cannot sin. You can't do anything wrong to affect your spiritual condition with this physical body, because God will destroy food, God is going to destroy the body, and we're going to float off into this spiritual universe, and everything's going to be fine, so this doesn't even matter. And so go ahead, eat, drink, and be merry, because this is just temporary. Several problems with that is, one, logically, in the spiritual realm, where does the kingdom of darkness reside? In the spiritual realm. Where do demons reside? In the spiritual realm. Where do the prince of the power of the air, where is that? That's in the supernatural or the spiritual or the mystical realm. So now all of a sudden, and it's a huge problem in our churches today, our Christian world, is just because it's mystical, spiritual, supernatural, doesn't mean it's righteous. It's different, it's unique, it's supernatural. And if you're looking for unique, you're looking for supernatural, you're looking for something spiritual, well, then you found it. But that doesn't mean it's godly or right, because Satan can masquerade as an angel of light. Satan is operating in this realm. Well, so if this is the world of sin, flesh, and the body, and Satan's in this realm, where do we go? Well, the kingdom of the battle between light and darkness is taking place in both realms. Does this make sense? So that's what Peter is saying, like in 1 Peter chapter 1 or 2 and 3, is yes, indeed, Jesus is the God, the Lord of the spiritual, but he is also the Lord or the God of this natural world. He created the natural world. So you have no escape route. You've got to be discerning in the spiritual realm, and you've got to be discerning in the physical realm. Now, the Greeks in Corinth had drawn this line right here, and following the Grecian teaching, this is what, if you're saved here, like Christians teach, you're good to go. This physical body, this doesn't matter. And even Paul says, God will destroy the food and the stomach, so in the end it doesn't matter. But Paul's going to make some corrections here. Here we go. Verse 13. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. So his whole point right here is now he's getting into his point. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So, this, we can work with this, and God's going to destroy both of those, but can we make this application down here? No, because now you're into something else. Now you're into a moral discussion here. He says right here, the body is not meant for sexual immorality. The body is designed for sexual encounters in marriage, and that's chapter 7. We're going to be talking about marriage. But the body was never designed for immoral, just sexual immorality. The word is pornea right here. The word is pornea. It means sexual immorality. God did not design, just because you can put food in the stomach, okay, you can, yeah, eat food. But just because you can have, the body can have sex in a variety of ways out of control, that is not what God intended. So food for the stomach, stomach for food, yes. Sex, anytime you can find it for the body, no, that is not the way God intended it to be. So he goes on. Let me read it one more time. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You can't make a comparison with food and the body. And I have heard that. I have heard pagan counselors describe sex that way. It's like, well, just like you've got to eat food, the body needs to have sex. So it's like, okay, that's straight up pagan. Paul is saying, no, that's not what the body was made for. Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Now, why has he put that in there? Because what he's making a distinction. By his power, God raised Jesus out of the grave, physically. And he's going to do the same thing to us also. The point being, God is going to destroy the food and he's going to destroy the stomach, so that's in a temporal sense. But he's saying right here, but understand this body that God has for us is not just of this age. It is something that's going to be resurrected and taken into eternity. This physical body is going to join this spiritual dimension upon the resurrection. So you've got to reconsider. He's giving us a reason to reconsider the body. Again, this is right here, verse 14, and you know this already, but I'm going to point it out. This is contrary to Greek philosophy. This is not necessarily new material for us. Maybe we're being reminded of it. But for the Greeks, it's like, what did he just say? Verse 14, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead. Not spiritually, but physically. I added that. And he will raise us also. Not spiritually only, but physically also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? He's redeemed you, spirit, soul, and body. And we could spend a week talking about that too, but I think you understand. When he died on the cross, it wasn't just spiritually, it was for the redemption of your bodies. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself, that he redeemed you, he washed, he sanctified, he justified your bodies for himself, for eternity. You're going to have a physical body. That's even contrary to our Western minds because we're heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Shall I then, because that's true, shall I then, this is a rhetorical question, because that's true, shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Shall I take this physical body that Jesus Christ is going to raise from the dead and unite them just in immorality with anybody? It's like just like I can eat popcorn, or I can have pop, or I can have steak, or I can have pork, or it's the food for the stomach for the food, whatever. Just make sure you know not everything's good for you, and you don't want to be addicted to anything. Okay, well, so I can, same thing with sex? No. Sex is not in the same category. Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Now, we can judge this right here. This is now judgeable. Immorality, judgeable. It's like, well, we don't want to be judgmental. It's like, you're not. You're just reading the text of Scripture. In fact, okay, if you're not being judgmental in this case, we have a problem. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? What does he mean? Well, now he quotes Scripture. For it is said, the two will become one flesh. So you see right there? It's interesting. This is very interesting because he makes a statement. Do you not know? And this is one of the things he says often in the book of Corinth. It says, in a sense, insulting them. Do you not know this information? Is this new to you? That he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? It's like, where do you get that from? And where does he get it from? Now he gets it from the Hebrew text of Scripture. Now you've got Paul quoting Hebrew Scripture to the pagans or the Gentiles in Corinth. He says, the two become one flesh, but he who unites himself with the Lord is one in spirit, one with him in spirit. He says, you've all been washed, sanctified, justified. You're one with Christ. Now shall you take the body that Christ, that you've united Christ, that he's going to resurrect from the grave for eternity, shall you stop and run back and unite it with a prostitute? He says, is this not making sense to you? And of course, this is new theology. He's uniting these two areas. He's uniting the spiritual and the body, saying, this is all of this is under God's control now. And he's running right on top of their Greek philosophy. Verse 18, so flee from sexual immorality. What do you do? What do you do, like right here? When you're hungry and you're at the mall, what should you do? Well, if it's good for you and it's not an addiction, I'd get something to eat. You're hungry. Well, okay, I want to have sex. I'm at the mall. What should I do? It's like, flee. It's like, you can't. There's no, well, if it's going to be good for me, it's not an addiction. No, this is a different, no, flee. No, you wouldn't that be a terrible life? If every time you got hungry, what's the biblical answer? Flee, stop eating. Like, well, you would die, you see. But here, this is completely different. Verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. You are destroying yourself. You're destroying your identity of who you are in Christ. Do you not know now that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You've got something greater happening in your life than sex. You've got the presence of the divine Spirit living in you, helping you mature. Don't interfere with that process by running over and uniting with a prostitute or having immoral sex. Now let's look at this one more time. Do you not know that your body is the temple? Now, if we go back to chapter 2, right in there, chapter 3. He talks about the church being the temple of the Spirit of God. So just understand this. Paul twice says, when he says that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the church as believers, as believers. But now he talks about you in your body are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So just keep that in mind. Both answers are correct if you're taking a Bible trivia question. But, theologically, that's important to know. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God, and you are not your own? You were bought at a price. Now that adds to being washed, being sanctified, being justified. This now, you were bought at a price, means you were redeemed. You were in the slave. Now, this is important too. You are not free. We talked about this last week. You are not free. Well, we're free in Christ. Right, you're free in Christ. That's like being you're free in America. You're free what? You're free to follow the American law. You're not free. You've got to drive the speed limit. You've got to have citizenship. You've got certain things you've got to have in America. You were a slave in the world. Jesus Christ redeemed you at a price, which was his own blood, and bought you. You are now, just like Paul begins all of his letters, a servant of Jesus Christ. And that word is doulos. It means slave. Why does he call himself a slave? Because I was a slave over there, and I've been purchased. I'm a slave over here. There's no freedom. There's no freedom. You are either a slave in the kingdom of darkness, or you've been redeemed out of it, and now you're in the kingdom of light. There's no middle ground. So many people in our world, well, I'm not going to make a decision. You can't. You can't. Well, I don't want to get involved. You are involved. You're either a slave here, or you've been redeemed over here. That's what he says right here. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Therefore, the answer to this right here, food in the stomach, well, if it's good and it's not addictive, this is temporal, it's going to pass away. But right here, your body is not available for immorality. It is bought by Jesus Christ. It's going to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. It's occupied by the Holy Spirit. I would suggest in this situation, you honor God with your physical body because he is the Lord of the physical and the spiritual, and you're in warfare in this realm against the kingdom of darkness in both the spiritual and the physical. The spiritual battle is not just in the flesh or in the spiritual. It's both places. Anyway, next thing goes chapter 7, verse 1. That leads into from here. Well, then what about marriage? What about marriage? And this is going to be very similar, or at least sound familiar to what Peter is saying in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Thank you for your time. I'm going to pray, and then we're done. Father, we come again to you in the name of Jesus Christ. We do thank you for the truth that you presented to us. We thank you for giving us this information, for empowering us with your spirit that we may understand these things, that we can grow in Christ, that we can stay on track. And we do ask that we could honor you with our bodies in the things we say, the things we eat, the way we live, the way we act, that we would be honorable to you. We look forward to the day where we are physically resurrected and we stand in your kingdom, in your presence, in our full glorified form. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. Thank you for being here.